In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The book of Ruth is best read with this question in mind, and that is, how is God involved? Keeping that in mind, let's go over this a bit. We've heard the opening chapter for the day, and the book tells us that you've got this Israelite couple from Judah. You've got Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they, because of a famine, move out to Moab, the land of Moab, where they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They, in turn, marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And it happens, and we don't know how, we're never given the details, there's a lot of details left out. But Elimelech dies, and before long, so do both of her sons, both of Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, pass away. And so the story is now you have mother-in-law, two daughters-in-law, Naomi, Orpah, Ruth, and they're in a bad way. I mean, look, it's tragic when anybody's suffering grief and loss, of course. But in these days, it's especially bad for women in this situation. Women didn't typically do a lot of work outside of the home. I mean, the typical jobs available to women were the job of wife and mother. And women needed husbands, and they needed children, not simply for companionship, but social security. Your kids took care of you when you were old, and your husband provided in the meantime. And this was the kind of the way the whole society was supposed to work. And if you wanted to be taken care of, you needed to be married to a man who could provide, and likewise to have children to ensure that they could do so in the future. Well, without a husband and without children, without sons, their future looks pretty bleak. And that's how the text begins, with this opening chapter, setting up this dilemma. What are they going to do? And this key decision then lays ahead for these two women, or these three women. Well, Naomi hears the famine's over in Israel, so she decides she probably has relatives back there. She's going to go back and be with her kin. And she tells her daughters-in-law, recommends to them, you know, you should probably go back to your families as well. You'll have a better chance in Moab of finding a husband. So she says, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And in these words, you hear the words of a heartbroken widow trying to convince her daughters-in-law to do what she thinks is best for them. Naomi knows that, you know, young Moabite girls are not going to fare so well in Israel. They'd have a much better chance of finding a husband in Moab. Because, you know, at times we see it increasing and more, but there's prejudice, there's bigotry, there's this distrust of foreigners going on in Israel. There's bad blood between the Israelites and the Moabites. They have different gods that they worship. And for this reason, in Israel, Moabites are looked down as second-class citizens, people that don't fit in. So Naomi, looking out for their welfare, says, go back to your people. Go back to your mother's homes, knowing they'd have a better chance of getting remarried and having children. Well, Orpah takes the advice, kisses Naomi goodbye, and leaves. But Ruth clung to Naomi. So Naomi says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth wouldn't hear of it. She replies, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And Naomi realized that Ruth is determined to go with her. So they leave and they go to Bethlehem. And from here, the story goes on to tell about how they meet a relative by the name of Boaz, who's really the hero of the whole story. He has compassion and takes on, buys back the land that is Elimelech's property, redeems this, and also marries Ruth, and they have a child together. And the story ends with this child goes on to be the grandfather of King David. And it ends with this, you know, high point talking about how the line continues and even ends with King David. And that's really the entire book of Ruth summed up in a nutshell. It's a short book of the Bible, just four chapters, quick and easy to read. And probably the most often quoted section is this first part, chapter one. When do you hear this most often read? Weddings. Did somebody say that? Yeah. You hear this at weddings, right? This is a common text that's heard from time to time on wedding days. And we hear the words that Ruth speaks to her mother-in-law applied to the couple as if, you know, the commitment that they're making to each other. Outside of that, we don't hear much about the book of Ruth. And in fact, this is the only time the book of Ruth is included in the three-year lectionary. And the text won't come up again for another 3 years. Can I be honest with you? I'm not going to miss it. And I'll tell you why. I'm not a big fan of this book of the Bible. And it's because so often you have the story laid out for you and you hear this passage in particular, and then it's preached on or presented in such a way that after the story is told, the preacher goes and then holds up the fine examples of Naomi and Ruth and says, look, if you're faithful like them, everything works out. But there's problems with this. Beginning with this, that Naomi and Ruth aren't necessarily these super saints with a perfect faith. Here's what I mean. When Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to go home to their mothers, look at what she says. You know, of course, she's looking out for their well-being. She's thinking practically. They need to get a husband. There's a better chance here. But these words are at least a little curious, aren't they? I mean, first, she blames her tragic life on God. She says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You know, she can only see her problems as this, that if something bad happens, God's against me. You know, later on, her name Naomi means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi when she gets back to Bethlehem. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. Now, look, I've been with people who have been through tremendous loss. You don't always handle it that way. You don't handle it by saying, oh, you know, God's against me and call me bitter because the Lord's bitter. I mean, compare this with Job. Job loses his family. He loses his land, his wealth. And he says, should we accept only good from God and not evil? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Nevertheless, Naomi does invoke the Lord's name. He asks his blessing upon the girls. But then she says something completely unexpected for a devout and faithful woman. When Orpah left Ruth and Ruth stayed, Naomi says to Ruth, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. Now think about this. You go and live in a foreign land. Let's say you go to the Middle East. And you find yourself in a place where your sons marry a couple of Muslim girls. They convert to Christianity. Tragically, your sons die. You decide you're going to go back home to be around family. And you say to your Muslim, now Christian daughter-in-laws, you know, go back to being a Muslim. Go back and find yourself some nice Muslim boys. Does this sound like something that a Christian would say? Does that really sound? Well, it's essentially what Naomi is saying to Ruth. And for this reason, I suspect that Naomi was probably lacking in her devotion like so many Israelites were at this time. We're told that this is written at the time of the judges, a time where there's all kinds of problems among the faithful of Israel. There's all kinds of unfaithfulness, I should say, among the people of Israel. So I think Naomi is hardly the example of a perfect and devout faith, and Ruth doesn't fare that much better. And here's what I mean. In her classic line to Naomi, Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And while Ruth certainly rejects any ideas about following other gods, the main commitment she gives here is not to the Lord, it's to her mother-in-law. She's committed to Naomi. And in fact, that's why the line is so often used at weddings, because it's the statement of commitment of one person to another. It's not a tremendous vow of faith spoken to God, it's a vow of commitment from one to another. And one could say, look, Ruth was afraid to leave her mother-in-law alone, and she made a choice to devote herself to her mother-in-law who had a difficult life, and she should be commended for this. This is great. What she has done is a fine example of somebody who loves their neighbor. But these things by themselves don't necessarily make Ruth some exceptional model of faithfulness. In fact, many believers have done at least this much and could serve as examples for many more things. Boaz, for example, the true hero of the book, hardly gets mentioned in Christian pulpits. He's a very honorable man. He provides for two desperate widows. He's noble in his actions towards them. But the problem is with this whole approach to the scriptures. You see, all this does is reduce the whole thing into a book of examples. Look, here's some people who lived a good life. Try to be like them. And when we do this with the Bible, how is that any different than what people do with the writings of Buddha, or Confucius, or Muhammad? Here's some good examples. Follow them. Now, I think my real hang-up with the book of Ruth isn't so much with the book itself as it is with the way it is so often mishandled. And the key to avoiding this pitfall of just turning this thing into a good example is not to ignore the true main character of the book. The main character isn't Ruth. It isn't Naomi, Boaz, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, any of these people. The main actor in this story is the one whom we dare never forget when we read the Holy Scriptures, and that's the Lord God Almighty. The value of the book of Ruth is not what it teaches us about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz, but what it teaches us about the Lord. How is God involved? What is he up to? God is the one who's acting behind the scenes in a way that human actors might never have suspected. I mean, first of all, God allows this tragedy to happen to Elimelech's household, and he and his two sons died, and we don't know why or how. We just know what happened as a result. As a result, a Moabite woman was brought back to Israel, was married to Boaz. They, in turn, had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had many sons, one of whom was named David, who also became the greatest king in all Israel. And David also had many sons and many descendants. And one of those descendants was born in the city of David, a little town of Bethlehem, and his name was Jesus. You see, like in all good literature, the writings that comprise the Bible revolve around a central theme. And the central theme of the scriptures is God's plan of salvation, culminating in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture is written to lead us to put our faith in him, that believing in him we may have life in his name. And in a special way, the book of Ruth helps us do this. The book of Ruth tells us about the great-grandmother of King David, one of the descendants of Jesus. And she is special in that she is one of three descendants mentioned who are Gentiles. You have Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And what's significant about the fact that three of Jesus' descendants were not Israelites? Well, simply consider the setting at which the time Christ lived. That's one of these times, especially where people in Israel are opposed to Gentiles. In his day, they wanted little, if anything, to do with Gentiles. The Jewish people of Jesus' day were isolationists. They thought in terms of the Messiah being only a savior of the Jews. And even after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, one of the first controversies among the Christians is, should we preach the gospel to non-Jews? That's how deep-seated this thinking was. It seems that many had forgotten what had been promised all along, that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people at Israel. In other words, Jesus the Christ was not only the Savior of the Jews, but of all people, everywhere. And to drive home this point, the book of Ruth reminds us that even the Messiah's family line included Gentiles. Jesus himself praised the faith of many Gentiles throughout his ministry. The Roman centurion, of course, comes to mind when he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus says about him, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." And we've got another example of it today in the gospel reading from Luke 17, where he praises the faith of the one leper who returns to give thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus says, "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he says, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." It's as if he's saying, look at the great faith of the Gentile. And the lesson that Jesus taught over and over was that the Lord is not merely the God of the Jews. He is the God of the whole world. Christ himself said it so wonderfully in that great passage, "For God so loved the world, not just the Jews or Israel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus made it clear that participation in the kingdom of God is not decided by blood or by birth, but by faith. And the book of Ruth affirms this. And the book of Ruth teaches another great lesson about our Savior. You know, earlier I cast doubt on the sincerity and intensity of faith for both Naomi and Ruth. I don't mean to question in any way the salvation or to suggest that your and my faith can be better than theirs or anything like that. In fact, my point in suggesting that Ruth and Naomi were not necessarily the most super pious and devout women is to suggest that they're not all that different from us. You see, one of the things that strikes me about many of the characters in the Old Testament is just how imperfect they are. Their faith is mixed with doubt. Their good works are intermingled with sin. And strange as it may seem, that brings me a great deal of comfort. It comforts me because it shows me that these great forefathers and foremothers in the faith are not so out of reach and unattainable that we can't relate to them, as if you have to reach this super abundant level before God wants anything to do with you. Now, the saints that we encounter in the Old Testament are sinners in need of mercy, and that brings me a lot of comfort. I, too, require a lot of mercy. I know that I want God to deal with me with mercy and forgiveness. I know that I don't live the life that I know he wants me to live. And that's how it was with the patriarchs and the matriarchs in the Bible. Their faith is mixed from doubts. It's far from perfect. And my faith, too, is attacked with doubt. It's nowhere close to perfect. Who among us here today can say that their faith couldn't possibly be better, that you've never questioned or doubted or had a bad thing handed to you and lashed out at God like Naomi does and says, "Oh, why is this happening to me?" Thankfully, God doesn't say we're saved by a perfect faith. He just says we're saved by faith. And Jesus points out that even faith as small as a mustard seed is actually quite remarkable. The distinction is important. You know, as Lutherans, we're fond of saying, we're saved by faith alone. But sometimes we get confused about that. We fool ourselves into thinking that God will only love and forgive those whose faith is really, really good, worthy of deserving salvation. And of course, in this way, we just turn faith into a work. So that's the one work by which we're saved. But when we think this way, we forget that God tells us that faith is his gift to us. Faith comes to us by the grace of God. By his grace, God gave faith to Naomi and Ruth. By his grace, he's given faith to me and to you. And our faith isn't perfect. But this side of heaven, our faith cannot be perfect. And that works out okay, because God doesn't save people who are perfect. He saves sinners. We can't follow the example of the saints and expect to impress God with a perfect life. We can't do what Jesus would do. When we try, we fail, or worse, we fool ourselves into Pharisaical hypocrisy. And the point of Ruth in every book of the Bible isn't simply moral teaching, but rather to lead us to the one who has kept God's law perfectly, and he is Jesus Christ. Christ alone has lived a perfect life, and it was lived for our benefit. Christ overcame every temptation. He never sinned once. He truly had a perfect faith. You know, we often say he died for us, but before that, we should remember he lived for us. He saved us not only by his death, but also by his perfect life. And when we're tempted to think as though we have to be perfect in order to be saved, when we start getting depressed because we know we're sinners and we haven't been perfect, when we start to worry or doubt and wonder whether God can save even us, we need to stop thinking about ourselves and what we have to do and think about Christ and what he's already done. Christ already lived that perfect life for us. We can't contribute one thing to what he's done. We can only trust, and that in itself is something which he enables us to do. Truly, we're saved in every way by his grace alone. As we put the book of Ruth to rest for another 3 years, let's do so keeping in mind that this short book of the Bible doesn't just give us examples to follow on how to earn our way to heaven. Rather, it's a book that reveals to us the grace of God and his love, and it reminds us that his Savior is a Savior for all people, even sinners like you and me, who cling to him in faith. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.